Now please take your Bibles again. Let's turn together to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read those two verses I mentioned for our text, Romans 8, 33 and 34, and then we'll seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Romans 8, in the verse number 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He is he that condemneth, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again. He is even at the right hand of God. He also maketh intercession for us. And let's please bow together in prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we come to the word at this time. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, once again we find ourselves before the word, standing on holy ground. We thank you, Lord, that what we have in these verses has come from the Apostle Paul by the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you for reading words that are not the words of a man's imagination, but the words of divine revelation. We thank you for this, that these words are true. And we pray, O Lord, I pray for help to simply unpack the truth, to allow the truth to simply speak for itself. And I pray for all who are hearing. O Lord, grant the hearing of faith tonight. We thought of the troubling situation for many this morning, for those who hearing do not hear. O Lord, grant hearing ears, we pray tonight. And may we all indeed benefit from the word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. As I've spent a number of months now in this portion of God's word, I think it's correct to say that when we get to this point in the chapter, Paul is dealing with potential objections to the statement that those who are justified will be glorified. We noted at the end of verse number 30 that what is being said there is an emphatic declaration of certainty, that all and everyone justified shall certainly, infallibly be glorified. The glorification involved there is the glorification that occurs upon Christ's return. It is being made perfectly conformable to the likeness of God's own Son. It is that glorification that is the redemption of the body, the glorious liberty of the children of God. It is the certainty of a state of eternal blessedness, so that those who at this time, or at Paul's time, are justified, he presented to them the absolute assurance, the certainty, that they would also one day be glorified. But what I think is happening as Paul makes his way and develops the thoughts is, I think in his mind, he is considering some objections to that statement. Now, these objections may well not be arising from false teachers. I don't think we should ever rest in Romans chapter 8 and rub our hands together and say, I've got some great stuff for those who believe in being saved and lost. Sometimes that is the spirit of God's people. We engage in controversy and debate, and all of these things may come into our experience. And so we come to a portion like this and say, oh great, I'm going to win the argument now. No, I think what's happening here is that Paul is bringing to his mind the real and the genuine objections that may actually arise in the heart of the believer. That the believer may hear that line, them and me justified, he also glorified. The believer may say, can that really be true? And the believer has certain objections that they will raise against the certainty of Paul's argument. The believer, who is very conscious of the Romans 7 experience, who shall deliver me? The good that I would, that I do not. That which I would, that I don't. The conflict of the remaining sin in the believer's life. And they look at their experience in Romans 7 and say, how can I who claim to be justified, how can I be certain of being glorified? How can it possibly be so? So there are objections that a real, genuine Christian may raise against Paul's emphatic declaration of certainty in verse number 30. Someone could well point out, Paul, think about all that is against the believer. Think about the enemies the believer faces. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Surely such opposition could see the believer having their salvation snatched away. Surely, even within our own souls, there is such a tendency to sin that we could lose our own redemption. And Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? You can list anybody. You can bring them all up one by one. And whilst they may appear to be against the child of God, in fact, whilst they actually are hostile to the child of God, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is objection one. But then the person may say, you know, the way is so difficult. The pathway to the celestial city, if I can borrow from Bunyan, that pathway is fraught with difficulty and danger. Perhaps there'll be something that I'm lacking. And we saw last time in verse number 32, that having spared not his own son, but delivered up for us all, that he will then with him freely give us all things. So Paul answers the objection to the believer. He may say, well, it's all well and good saying I'll be glorified, but perhaps there'll be something that I'll be short of when it comes to a particular challenge. And Paul says, no. Not one thing will you lack that you need to get to glory. So these two objections, the first two objections in my own mind, they deal with the pathway between justification and glorification. It's worth remembering that those two events are points in time. There is a point in time when you're justified. There will be a point in time when you're glorified. But the pathway between one and the other may be long and arduous, and so Paul is dealing with objections to that particular challenge. But the objection now, I believe, moves to a new area of thought. This time the objection is not dealing with the pathway between justification and glorification. Here now the objection goes back to the very reality of justification. What if my justification is not what I believe it to be so? And there's a challenge now being laid. What if someone could come and challenge the believer's justification? What if the believer is not actually justified at all? Then there is no certainty of glorification. And that's what's being addressed here in the two questions in verses number 33 and 34. And both questions, I'm telling you, are dealing with the issue of the believer's justification. Look at the language very closely. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Now, if we take the second one first, verse number 34, the word condemnation is consistently presented as the opposite of justification. So Paul is saying, who is he that condemneth? In other words, who is he that would seek to undermine the reality of the believer's justification? If they're not justified, then they can be condemned. So we're in the realm here of justification. But you've also got the question in verse number 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the word charge that's used there is a legal term that involves legally accusing someone of guilt. We see that. Turn back, please, briefly to Acts chapter 23. Just very briefly to this verse is in your mind, you understand the nature of the word to charge here. Acts chapter 23 and the verse number 28. We're in part of the history of Paul's journey towards Rome. He's accused of various things, but just note the verse number 20, 8. And when I have known the cause wherefore they accused him. This is Claudius Lysias writing to Felix, of course, in verse number 26. And when I have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council. And the word accused is the verb form of this word charge. And you have it there in the verse number 29. Whom I perceived to be accused, same word, of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge, worthy of death or of bonds. So when you hear this word, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, it is a term that belongs in the courtroom. It's a legal term again. Who can charge, accuse the elect of God? Those who are justified. So what's at stake in this particular objection is the issue of justification. This message will, I trust, very much serve by way of reminder. We've been in justification a number of times in the last couple of years as we've made our way through this epistle. So I thought to myself, well, the year's coming to a close. Why don't we hold an end-of-year examination? You've no paper, but if you've got your notepad in front of you, perhaps you could take your notepad out and we're going to have an end-of-year examination. Just see how much we remember. How would we do if we were being tested regarding our understanding of justification? And so I have five questions on my paper. And I want to work through these five questions. And I trust that you will also have the answers. And that your answers will agree with mine. And then you get 100%. Or more importantly, you get assurance of salvation. You know, it's all well and good to do well in a school paper. It's all well and good to be able to explain the doctrine of justification. To write down on a piece of paper. It's an entirely greater thing to have written in your heart. That you understand it and believe it and apply it day by day. Well, question one. What does it mean to be justified? It's a simple question. It's always good when you get an examination to start with something that is very straightforward. But yet what seems very straightforward has been so greatly misunderstood in the history of the church. You'll remember that the very Reformation was fought over this issue. To be justified, according to the Roman Catholic Church, then and now still means to be made righteous. But in reality, the word, as you're all writing down your answer in your paper, the word means to declare righteous. It is opposite to the word condemn. You're either justified or you're condemned. Nowhere could condemn ever be given the sense of making someone wicked. And so the opposite term to condemnation being justification does not mean to make someone righteous. It's a declaration of their legal standing. We know that from how it's used in the Word of God. Let me remind you again of a text like Deuteronomy chapter 25 in the verse number 1. And if there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Those who are righteous before the law, they are to be justified. They are to be declared to be righteous. Note in this Old Testament reference, of course, dealing with the matter of the law, it doesn't say that those who are wicked should be made justified. But yet if the word means to make righteous, then how do you make the righteous righteous? How do you justify the righteous when they're already righteous if it means to make righteous? It means to declare what is true. To declare that the righteous are righteous, or to declare that the wicked are wicked. And the same thing is taught in the wisdom of Proverbs, in the chapter 17, the verse number 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. If to justify means to make righteous, how can justifying the wicked be abomination to the Lord? Surely it's a good thing to to make them righteous. But the point that the wise man is making here is that if someone is wicked before the law, then you cannot declare them to be righteous. That's just false. It's unjust. It's unlawful. And so we remind ourselves again that to be justified is to be declared righteous. It is to be declared to be one who has kept the law of God perfectly. And not only no sin, but no lack of obedience. Remember both of those things. You lose a lot of marks if you miss the second one. Lots and lots of marks on your paper if you miss the second one. For there are many today who believe in justification as a cancelling of sin and guilt, but forget the fact that to be righteous is to be positively righteous in obeying the law of God. To be declared righteous is to be free from all sin and to have all righteousness at your account. Just the word, okay? So question one, what does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. Question two then on your paper, who does the justifying? It's nothing more simple, is there? It's in the very text itself. It's there for us, isn't it? Verse number 33. It is God that justifieth. Simple. Incredibly important. It is God who acts as the judge. It is God who makes this pronouncement, this legal declaration of righteousness. We have the words of Isaiah 43 in the verse number 25, where the Lord says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. It is God who removes sin and declares us to be righteous. God alone. If you like, God is the full judiciary. God's the one who made the law. God's the one who judges people's keeping off the law. God's the one who revealed the law. God's the one who prosecutes the law. God's the one who judges the law. All of these things. God is the fullness of the judiciary. And so Paul can rightly say it is God that justifieth. Question three. Why can sinners be justified? For what reason can sinners be justified? Again, the answer is in the text, verse number 34. And there's a fourfold answer given as to why sinners can be justified. We've faced this problem before. The great question of the gospel is, how can sinners be right with God? And here we see the answer. Christ died. Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ died. The wages of sin is death. Christ received those wages on our behalf so that we would not receive those wages. Sin brings upon guilt. Christ is the one who is cursed for us in Galatians chapter 3. It is Christ that died. So that Paul will say in Romans chapter 5 in the verse number 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. The sinner can be justified because of the shedding of Christ's blood, whereby there is a provision for the cancellation of all the guilt of sin, Adam's guilt, our own personal guilt, all cancelled and cleansed in the blood of Christ. Christ died. And the second part of your answer should be the fact, yea, rather is risen again. Now, this is not an opposite term. You shouldn't read this and say, well, the resurrection trumps the death of Christ. No, what Paul is saying here is the death of Christ is what it is because of the resurrection of Christ. We are, as a Reformed company, we are determined to make much of the blood of Christ and the death of Christ. We seek to have it in our literature, in our tracts, and all the things we would say and preach and write about, but let's never, ever forget the absolute necessity of the resurrection. The seal of Christ's work, whereby the Father is pleased with the sacrifice of the Son, and there brings the Son again from the dead. And so Paul has made the point in Romans chapter 4, in relation to our justification, the verse number 25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Paul would teach a church in Corinth, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. The resurrection. You've also got the fact Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ sat down at the right hand of God. In our text, we have no mention of sitting down. We get that in Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse number 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There is a piece of furniture absent from the Jewish temple and tabernacle. There was no chair in the tabernacle or in the temple. The priests would not sit down. Their work was never finished. There was always the ongoing need of blood being shed and sacrifice being offered. But praise God, Paul would write to those Jewish believers in Hebrews chapter 10. He would assure them and tell them, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The finality, the sufficiency of Christ's work sealed by his resurrection and ascension into glory, whereby we have the certainty that Christ died and his death was enough. And yet that still is not all. How can sinners be justified? Now Paul tells us Christ died. Yea, rather risen again, even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The intercession also absolutely necessary for our justification. If your answer is going to get full marks, you must not neglect the importance of intercession. You can't leave that out either. It's my intention next week to bring just one message on that subject of Christ's intercession. But for now, let me remind you of the words of Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse number 12, where Christ hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So the fullness of Christ's redemptive work includes his ever living to make intercession for us, as he continually presents the merit of his death on our behalf before the throne of God. That continual presentation of his blood on our behalf is the guarantee that our justification cannot be reversed. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. There is, just in passing, there is no mention in Romans chapter 8 here of the believer's faith. We understand that we are justified by faith. But when the opposition comes, and when the objection has risen that perhaps your justification may not be real, the answer does not come in terms of the strength of your faith, but on the sufficiency of Christ's work. The assurance of salvation must always begin here, not in how well we believed, but in whom we believe. Our faith is in the Lord. It may be weak, it may be strong, but being in the Lord, it's in the right place. That was question 3. Now, no good examination would ever be content with such simple questions. There's always a need to provoke the student to further thought and consideration of the application of these things. So question 4 is this. Who might charge the believer? Who might question the believer's justification? I would expect you to answer in at least 4 ways. If you were to think in your mind, well, who could possibly charge the believer? Well, I suggest to you there are at least four. And there's probably more. You can get extra credit for this one. Certainly, Satan will challenge the believer's justification. We know that because he's called in Scripture the accuser of the brethren. We have the image in Zechariah chapter 3 of how indeed he comes and stands at Joshua's right hand, Satan seeking to resist him. I was reading again just this past week Bunyan's account in Pilgrim's Progress. Napoleon meets Christian in the valley, and Napoleon says to Christian, "Thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to him. How dost thou think to receive wages of him?" What's that question? "Christian, you've been unfaithful. How could you possibly think you'll be glorified?" That's what Apollyon's asking here. You have no ground. You've been so unfaithful. And Apollyon comes and challenges Christian. Christian says, "Wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him?" And Apollyon, Satan says, "Thou dost faint at first setting out, when thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou dost attempt wrong ways to get rid of thy burden, wherein thou should have stayed till the prince had taken it off. Thou dost sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. Thou wast almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vain glory in all that thou sayest or doest." Apollyon is essentially saying to Christian, "Where could I really begin at how many mistakes you've made? You've done this and this and this, and you haven't done this and this and this. How dare you think you've been faithful to the master of this celestial city? You tell me it's not true in your own experience. How many times things are brought back to your recollection, mistakes you made? How many times your very heart is questioned? You're only a Christian for your own ends. You're only a Christian because of what you get out of it. You're only a Christian for your own being glory. There's no glory in Christ in your Christianity. You're just a fake." And Apollyon comes, rises over us, and is the accuser of the brethren, not only in the presence of God, but in our own hearts. Saints, that's the second group of people who may question our assurance, who may question and charge our justification. There are many believers who would question the salvation of Samson or the thief of the cross. A modern day Samson, there's no way he's justified. Not a chance that Samson's going to ever be glorified. Because we have this in very real terms in Matthew chapter 7. You see, you may be careful here. There is an importance that as a church and as believers, we have to examine believers. We have to discipline at times. We have to make judgments. But what you see in Matthew chapter 7, "How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." And of course, the issue here is of hypocrisy and judgment, of seeking to correct others when you will not correct yourself. But just don't miss the point. There are many, many, many believers who will gladly see mote in your eye. And they'll gladly tell you so, and point it out. And thus, they may bring a charge against God's elect. And as they point out all of your faults, as small as they may be, what are they doing? They're being used of the devil to bring a charge against God's elect. Please be clear, there is a time for rebuke and correction. All I'm saying right now is there are no shortage of saints who will charge God's elect. But the sinner will also charge God's elect. How many times will you hear the cry, "He's just a hypocrite"? I notice in Matthew chapter 12 this morning, we're reading the portion, as the Lord deals with the Pharisees and their treatment of the Sabbath day. He says, if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. The ungodly, they may be religious like the Pharisees, but the ungodly, they will gladly charge you with hypocrisy. The doctrine of justification actually implies that. Think about it. The doctrine of justification teaches that those who are unrighteous claim to be righteous in the sight of God. We confess that we are not what God sees us to be, because he sees us in Christ. And so the ungodly will gladly bring a charge against God's elect. You say you're accepted in God's sight? How could that possibly be so? Look at all your sins. But of course, there is one other category of person who would bring a charge against God's elect, and that is self. You turn to 1 John chapter 3. Again, I'm not going to deal with the exposition of this passage. I just simply want to point out some words. 1 John chapter 3 in the verse number 20. For if our heart condemn us, I think this is probably the most difficult of categories to deal with when we think about those who bring a charge against God's elect. Our hearts condemn us in absolute truth. Because by God's grace, those who are saved have come to recognize their sin. They come to see the sin within their own soul. And so they will bring a charge against their own justification. So question 4. Who might question the believer's justification? Satan? Sinners? Saints? Self? Just pretty much everybody. So fifth question. Why have they no right to question our justification? This is where you've got to get beyond the intellectual understanding of what it is to be justified. And here you've got to argue the case. Against Satan? Against saints and sinners? Against self? Well, how come they have no right to question our justification? And the answer is very simple. Because God justifies on the ground of Christ's work. If you get that, you get full marks in this question. Why can they not question our justification? Because God justifies on the ground of Christ's work, full stop. It is God who justifieth. That's what verse 33 says. It is God that justifieth. There is no one who has the right to question God's declaration. If I can read this verse to you again, let me put it to you a number of ways. Who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Is that how we should read this? Well, I suggest to you, we should read it like this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And the emphasis in the statement is in the one who is doing the justifying. Because when we understand that it is God that justifies, there can be no higher court of appeal. No one can come to God and say, you got that one wrong. It's time to go to a higher court. There is no higher court of appeal. And no one can question God's absolute knowledge of the situation. No one can question God's impeccable justice. No one can ever accuse God of a miscarriage of justice. God is just. Or as Genesis 18 says, the judge of all the earth does right. God can never, ever unjustly declare the just to be justified. He can't do it unjustly. We know that. You go back to Romans chapter 3. And I remind you again that God's method of justification is entirely just. For when you have in Romans chapter 3, and the verse number 25 or 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth, the appreciation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Oh, you know this very well, but for a sinner to be justified, they must have no sin. And of course we know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And we know that through the death of Christ, the just died for the unjust. And that we're reconciled to God by his death. And that our sins and our iniquities he remembers no more. So we are rightly viewed as being just because our sins are gone. But you also know, there's more than that. You also know that Christ's righteousness is given to us. He is Jehovah Zakenu, the Lord our righteousness. And he who was made sin for us was made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God declares sinners to be justified, and he does so justly. So when it comes to the confession of sin, John would say that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is just when he justifies. He is righteous when he declares us righteous. And therefore, none can question our justification. Because it's not me that justifies you or someone else, it's God that justifies. And he does so on the ground of Christ's work. Going back to Romans chapter 8. Now here that there is some discussion and difference of opinion regarding how we should organize these two verses. There are some who feel that the question of verse number 34 actually belongs back in verse number 33. And so they will say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? And so they see the question, verse number 34, as a confirmation of the fact that God justifies. And then they put verse 34b and following in connection with the love of Christ in verse number 35. It's all well and good. I don't think we can be dogmatic. There are certainly no strong grounds for that particular view or against that view in the grammar. But one thing we know for certain, it is because of Christ's work that none can condemn us. And so it makes sense in the language of Paul to present another question. Who is he that condemneth? And the answer is, no one can condemn because of Christ's work. And so none can question our justification because God justifies on the ground of Christ's work. Surely the reason that none can condemn is not because of who we are, it's rather because of who Christ is and what he has done. None can question our justification because of the suitability and the sufficiency of Christ's work. His work of atonement, his work of righteousness, is absolutely everything the sinner needs. He becomes man so that he can represent man. He comes as God so that he can satisfy God. And only a man can stand in the place of man. And only God can reconcile God to man. There is none other who has the suitability to do this work. It's only Christ who could die, rise, and intercede on our behalf, and that be enough. No one else could ever do that. But Christ is perfectly suitable. And in the fact that he rises and sits down, we are reminded of the absolute sufficiency of his sacrifice. So that those who are justified by his blood shall surely be saved from wrath through him. Those whom he justified, them he also glorified. But there is there is one other text that I've been holding back to now, because I believe with all my heart when you see this text, it will absolutely confirm everything in your mind. It is Isaiah chapter 50. Please turn back to Isaiah chapter 50. Because it is my conviction and the conviction of others that when Paul used this language in Romans chapter 8, he's drawing directly from the language of Isaiah chapter 50. Verse number 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. You see the language? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? Who can stand against us? No, none can successfully stand against the people of God. But what is significant is that this reference is speaking not of God's people, but of God's Christ. Verse number 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. And what you see in this portion is that none can successfully lay a charge against God's Christ. None can condemn the Christ of God, and therefore all who are in Christ can never ever be condemned. He who was without sin, he who fully paid the price of sin, can never ever be condemned. And thus he invites the adversary, come and stand against me, but you will not succeed. You will be overthrown and cast down. And that's why Paul, when he understands the word of God and then comes to apply the situation in our souls, he then says, who is he that condemneth? None can condemn, because none can condemn Christ. The perfection of his work is the ground of our assurance. I don't know how you did when it comes to the examination at the end of year. I suspect most of this is very familiar to you. But I think all of us struggle, don't we? We struggle with the doubts and the discouragement and wondering, will we ever be glorified? We know that all who turn from sin and trust in Christ have the assurance that they are indeed now justified. Being justified now freely by his grace. And as we rest our souls into Christ's care, we have the assurance that none can condemn us, and none can lay a charge against us. But there are some of you here right now, and you have not trusted in Christ Jesus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of your soul? The heavens will lay a charge against your soul, for they revealed the glory of God in your experience. The word of God will come and lay a charge against your soul, for you've sat under the word and ignored the word. Satan will lay a charge against your soul, for Satan will come and say, he's mine, he's been my servant for years, gladly doing my bidding. You will lay a charge against your own soul. For in the day of judgment, your own conscience will condemn you. And it will say, yes, every word is true. I deserve what I'm getting right now. And above all this, the God of heaven will lay a charge against your soul. For the judge of all the earth will do right on that day And if you face God in your sin, I tell you, God will absolutely do what is right and just and condemn you justly to a lost eternity in hell forevermore. And it will be fair. Your only hope is in the Lord. And so as this year closes, when you leave this place with no guarantee of ever seeing 2019, make sure that when God looks upon you, he sees his Christ. And then none can ever condemn. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Again, I invite you, if you want to talk these things through, if you have questions in your mind, please take the opportunity. It's a tragic thing to leave the house of God without being certain of your soul's salvation. Eternal God, we pray you take your word. Use it, O Lord, as you see fit. We thank you for the blessed Saviour who lived for me and died for me, that I might be complete in him. O God, we pray that you'd grant souls the gift of faith and repentance tonight. Do your work, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.